It is true that this church has been on my heart for a long, long time, partly because of my friendship with Bill, partly because of just connections that I've had here ever since the beginning. Bill is right. We've been trying to get a chance for me to come out and speak, maybe at a Buckets conference or something, for a long, long time. So this is kind of a culmination of a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of anticipation, and I am really glad to be here. I'm going to just introduce you to myself before we get started, because I think you kind of need to get to know who I am first. And the reason you do is because I want you to understand something, that I'm a goober, and that I'm a goofball, and I have a lot of weaknesses and a lot of things, and if anything good comes out of my life, I am absolutely 100% positive it's because of Jesus Christ. And so I feel like I have to sort of, because you don't know me that well, I have to sort of unveil, and I'm going to get a little spiritually naked here, I'm sorry. But that will help you guys kind of get a perspective of where this is coming from, and it will help exalt Jesus and not anything specifically that I say, and that's the important thing. So I'm going to start with a couple of pictures. First, that is somewhere there. Is my family? Is my family up? That's my family, my lovely family. I pick them well. She's a pretty good-looking girl there. This is my family, my wife Shelly. We've been married for a little bit over 14 years. It's our daughter Ryan. She is 9 years old. Hudson, he's named after Hudson Taylor. They all have significance. Every one of their names has significance, and I'd go into it, but it'll just take too long. Hudson, he's named after Hudson Taylor. He is 6 years old, almost seven. This is McLean. He's named after Norman McLean. How many people have read A River Runs Through It or Young Men in Fire? I just love Norman McLean's storytelling. I prayed that this boy right here would be a storyteller, and boy, is he a storyteller. It's just amazing how God answers those prayers. So we just call him Mac, Big Daddy Mac there. This right here is Whitney. And she is named after Josh Whitney's family. Because by the time you get to the fourth one, you think, well, maybe somehow by osmosis a name will just carry on and bless this kid. And so we just thought, well, we'll name her Whitney and maybe the Lord will bless us. And that's Whitney. Well, that's my family. I'm going to start with two pictures that seem kind of way out of left field, but they help to sort of describe a little bit of who I am at the soul level. The first one is a picture of my grandfather on my dad's side. His name is Shorty. Anybody have a guess why he's named Shorty? Shorty there, if you notice real carefully, this is a can of Old Milwaukee. That can of Old Milwaukee was never very far from him. And his wife, Regina, and I have always looked up to this man. My whole life, he was sort of the picture of what I felt like it was to be manly, to be good in this world. He was raised in that World War II generation and gave his life for his family, sometimes begrudgingly, but generally he laid down his life in pretty remarkable ways. For 38 years, he worked for a company called Hudson Sprayer Company, another reason why my son is named Hudson. They made fruit tree sprayers, and he lived on the wrong side of the tracks in a small little town, and this guy never in his life, some interesting things you'll see, how there's maybe sins handed down from generation to generation. He never in his life had a driver's license. He died, he was 79 years old when he died of a heart attack. He never had a driver's license. Never drove anywhere. He walked a little bit more than 2 miles to work every day, one way, so it was 5 miles round trip, every day in Minnesota for 38 years. And he did it because that was the only way he could come up with to provide for his family, and he hated every single day of it. Every day of it, he absolutely despised. It's probably one of the reasons why there was always a can of Old Milwaukee in his hand. And I admired him so greatly because I saw him as a man who was absolutely, positively uncompromising. When I would hear him talk and amongst the family, he had convictions and he had this fortitude that was uncompromising. Now, it's interesting, as I grow up and got to know him, what I understood is that he was afraid of a lot of things. And the reason he didn't have a driver's license is he was afraid to drive. The farthest he ever got away from his home was one trip and it was 250 miles away. Other than that, he always stayed about 50 miles, ranged about 50 miles from his house. That's his entire life. It's all the further he got away because he was afraid. When he would walk to work, he would walk through the back alleyways and behind people's houses because he didn't want anybody to see him. And so what I started to understand is he had an exterior that I admired a lot, that was uncompromising and unyielding and tough and strong and hardworking. But he had this inside that I only got to understand as I grew up, that was afraid, that didn't want to fail, that wanted people's approval. The next picture, you guys may recognize this fellow right here. This is Johnny Cash. And my father was, this was my dad's hero, because he knew his dad. And so he understood all the inside way before I understood the inside of his dad. And for the same reasons, he had this absolute uncompromising conviction. And that's what really has gone down in history about who Johnny Cash was. So I grew up listening to so much Cash. I mean, over and over and over again. And praise God for that, because I love it. And second, because there was a lot of lessons to be learned following Cash's life. But he was uncompromising. My dad loved that. He was a tough man. My dad loved that. But the honest truth of it is even in Johnny's life, there was weakness, desire to be approved of, all kinds of things, addictions, a fear of failure. And so there was a part of me growing up that wanted to be that solid, unmovable, tough person. But unfortunately, God did not give me the physical stature to start out that way. You can imagine, I was not a very strapping young boy. I grew up and I was skinny and frail. My mom says I looked like a spider the day I was born. And I sort of looked like that all the way through my life. I was a little tiny, frail little kid that always was picked on. And I had a huge, and I still do to this day, huge cranium. I had the biggest melon. And I was absurd looking. I just looked like you've seen So I Married an Axe Murderer. I was like an orange on a toothpick. That's what I looked like. And I was incessantly teased. We lived in a neighborhood that was kind of removed from this small town. But it had lots of kids, and they were all older than me, and every one of them called me Egghead. So they would drive by my house on their bike, and they would yell down the hill into my house, Egghead! Egghead! And they would do all kinds of crazy things to me. And my dad, when I was growing up, he built, we had like 12 acres. I grew up in like 12 acres, and he built a ball field on some of this acreage. Took the bush hog out and mowed out this ball field and painted lines in the ground and put a backstop up. And so this was the ball field my dad made on our land, and we would play every single day. In the summer we would play ball. And the older kids would come and we would just play baseball. And I started to hate it because my job in the baseball game was simply to be a target to be beamed by the pitcher. They love to bean that big old head of mine. And so every time I'd get up to the bat, I knew it was coming, and boom, they'd hit me in the head. And, I was just 6, 7 years old and just incessantly teased. And I remember one day they decided they wanted to do something really, really mean to me. And they grabbed me and ran me into this little pine forest, and they grabbed one of those big aluminum baseball bats and they tied me to the base of this tree. And they set this aluminum baseball bat on a tiny little twig right above my head, standing straight up and down, so that if I moved, it would go, bing, hit my head. And I remember the moment that they grabbed me, and I was kind of fighting it. I got to the tree. And I remember this subtle resignation falling over my soul. And this is one of my most vivid memories as a little kid. I just gave up. I completely gave up. I want you to remember all the things I admired about my grandfather, about Johnny Cash. I just handed those over in that moment, and many moments like that. I just gave up and took on an identity of the 90-pound weakling and just gave up. I remember more that resignation than I do remember the fear of the moment. And then I remember another profound day. There was a kid in our neighborhood. He was probably 10 years older than us. And I remember a day where he took about five of us little kids out and molested us all day long. And one of the little kids was my sister. And again, another really vivid memory for me was remembering watching this happen to my sister and thinking, I need to do something about this. I need to stop this. And taking on that role of the 90-pound weakling and just backing away. And I didn't stop it. To this day, one of the things that haunts me more than anything is the fact I didn't stand in there and fight tooth and nail, even if I got the tar beat out of me, which I would have, to stop what had happened. I didn't do it. And I gave up something else of my soul in that moment. And so I grabbed another source of identity. You will never defend those who need it. You're weak. You just got to resign to that fact, and you got to resign to the fact that you will never make a difference in this world because you can never stand up for those who need it. You didn't stand up. This is the most obvious place in the world to stand up for somebody. You didn't do it for your own sister. So I had a pretty tremendous ache going into my teenage years. Desperate ache. And my dad, God bless him, is following the Lord now, and he just loves Jesus, and I'm so excited to get on the phone with him and talk about Jesus. My dad actually got saved. This is another connection. My dad actually got saved listening to a message that Bill Young preached. And he's been following the Lord here for quite a while, and I love him, but boy, at that time when I had this resounding hole in my soul, and this vacuum and this ache, like, who am I? Am I really just this 90-pound weakling? He said nothing. He did not speak into that. He did not call me, because he didn't have any answers himself. God bless him. He didn't have a single answer himself. So I remember walking into my teenage years, and can you imagine a teenage boy who doesn't understand who he is, trying to figure out who he is in this world, trying to establish some source of identity. Where does he go when he hits his teen years? The girls. He goes to the girls. Because if I can get the girl to love me, if I can get that girl right over there to say that I'm something special, then I answer that question. And so I was a bird dog. That's what I did all throughout high school. I just chased after one girl after another. And I finally, I found a girl. And she really loved me, I thought. And this is about junior in high school. And we had this pretty significant relationship. I mean, discussing plans to get married, making decisions about where we were going to go to college so that we could be close, so that when we get married, you know, it wouldn't be that complicated. And I remember when we went off to school, she went to the University of Iowa, I went to Iowa State. Another vivid memory. Me, in the fetal position, in my dorm room, in the sixth floor of Wilson Tower at Iowa State University, crying, wailing, weeping on the phone, absolutely lost, absolutely desperate, going, Laura, I don't understand this. I don't get it. She'd slept with somebody else. 2 months after she arrived at University of Iowa, we were talking about getting married. And it wasn't so much that she slept with somebody else, it's that she walked away from me and left a vacuum in my soul again. I just could not handle. Who am I? Does anybody approve of me? Do I have any sort of masculinity at all? Am I a man at all? Do I have anything to bring to this world? All of those questions were answered with her. And now they were gone. So that nuclear warhead exploded in my life. It took me about 2 or 3 years to recover from that. And then I remember kind of getting back up on my feet. I started really investing myself in school, started really investing myself in education and honor societies and just dig as far as I could. Try to come up with some sort of sense of worthiness, of why I would even be on this earth, of why do I take oxygen that you need? And then I remember, nothing ever really satisfied that hole. Nothing ever really gave a definition for that. Nothing did, except I noticed this girl. And this beautiful woman on campus at Iowa State University. And she was in the paper almost every other day because she was the captain of the swim team. And she was this just stud swimmer. And up until just a year and a half ago, she had records on the wall at Byer Pool. Shelly Olson, beautiful girl. Every guy on campus, 25,000 people, wanted to date that girl. And I thought, well, why not shoot for the stars? If you're going to answer the questions, why don't you just answer them definitively? Go varsity, big boy. Right there. And so I stalked her for a while. And sort of got to know her from afar. I ate in the same dorm that she did, got to know her patterns a little bit, figured out exactly what events she swam. There are so many stories that connect Shelly and I. I don't have time to go into it. It's just remarkable how much God was involved in bringing this woman into my life. The coincidences are absolutely unbelievable. I'll just tell you this much. We have a videotape of me at a swim meet in Ames, Iowa, my freshman year of college. I didn't even know who Shelly was. I was there to watch my ex-girlfriend, who a month later slept with some other person. I was there to watch her because she was a swimmer. She ended up being the captain of the swim team of the University of Iowa. It sounds like some sitcom, doesn't it? And I was watching her, but Shelly was at the meet because she swam for the Iowa State. We have a video. Shelly and I sitting about 6 inches away from each other. 4 years before we got married, talking to two different people as total strangers. We have that on videotape. God had, and there's so many different places, but God had crossed our paths, and it was inevitable. But I eventually got up the nerve to send her flowers. We made this connection, and boom, we started dating, and it was fantastic. But one of the things I noticed was our relationship, after we got engaged, after it kind of got serious, after we were heading someplace permanent, I started realizing this girl's kind of invested. She kind of wants to get to know who I am, and she kind of wants to make sure that, you know, all the details in the muck are exposed so she knows what she's dealing with. And my wife, if you've known her for any amount of time at all, you realize that what she does for a living, she could be paid to do this, is remove fig leaves off of people. If you've got something you want to hide and you're a little bit afraid of, she'll go, "What's that?" And so our engagement was just this, all kinds of tumult. It was just unbelievable. So many times the ring would come off the finger and it's ended and we're all done. And because here's the deal. I walked into that relationship wanting to get something, not wanting to give something. And so when I wasn't getting it, it was really, really hard for me. She wouldn't affirm me. She wouldn't say I hung the moon. She wouldn't, whatever. If she saw any fault in me and wanted to discuss it, she said to me on the way over, this is so funny, we're driving across Wyoming, and she said, "Let's talk." We don't get a chance to talk very often. I said, "Well, what do you want to talk about, honey?" She says, "I have a great idea. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about what we think is our greatest strength and our greatest weakness." And I'm like, "Oh, no, I don't want to talk about that. I told her, I'm afraid. I don't want to talk about that." So anyway, that's what my wife does. So we got married. And I realized this isn't going to change. We had the worst honeymoon on record. Pretty much the worst honeymoon on record. Like, it's legendary. Just to tell you what kind of hopeless romantic I am, how I swept her right off of her feet, we went to Duluth, Minnesota for our honeymoon. And on the way back, we were talking about how do we annul this thing? Seriously. Like, this isn't going to work. There is just too much sparks flying here. This is not going to work. And that went on for a couple of years to the point where we were so frustrated. Our existence every single day for the first 2 years of our marriage was just yelling at each other. Frustrated, yelling at each other. Finally got to the point where we sat down and we decided, hey, maybe we need to just end this. Maybe we're just beating our head against a brick wall. Neither one of us were following the Lord at the time. We just maybe need to end it. How are we going to tell our family? How's this going to proceed? And I remember right about that time, I started making contact with the ex-girlfriend, Laura. Because I thought, well, she slept with somebody else, but you know, it wasn't that bad. Because the ache in my soul was so desperate. And I was not getting any answers at all from my wife, so maybe somewhere else. And, nothing developed of it. There was several email exchanges that were actually very intimate, and I was unfaithful emotionally to Shelly in those first couple of years. And I had planned, Shelly was going to go visit her best friend and go to her best friend's wedding. And so I was going to take Shelly down to the airport, and I had planned to have lunch with Laura, who had moved to Denver that same day. Well, everyone in the room knows where that was going to go. On the way down, I was listening to a message. I ended up being when I was going to graduate school at the time at CSU, and I was in an office with four people, three of which went to Summit View Community Church, of which in a town of 120,000 people, there was about 120 people in it at the time. And three of them were in my office on campus at CSU. One of them was trying to reach out to me, share the gospel with me. I was a good Lutheran kid. I figured I had a shot at going to heaven because Jesus died for me, but I could not be 100% sure. And so anyway, he was feeding me stuff all the time, and I listened to this series, Taming the Money Monster. It was just a goofy series on money. Somehow God grabbed my heart and said, you are on the wrong path, and you are about this far from total destruction. So I contacted Laura and said, we can never, ever, 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 ever talk again. And then about a week later, God reached down and saved me. He delivered me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of his beloved son. And then everything is happily ever after, right? No, that's not what happened. But God does save even a wretch like me. And I feel like God, over the last several years, has really been trying to teach me, what does it mean to enter into this kingdom of his beloved son? And what does it mean to actually be conformed into the image of his son? And how does that all happen? And so when Bill said, find a bucket, something substantial, something, a handhold that people can have, that you've had your whole life, this is all I could think about, is what does that process really look like, and what has God been teaching me? God does want to rescue us from a whole world of sin. First of all, from the punishment of all that sin, all of what I did there, all of that description, even though I was abused as a kid and all that stuff, I deserve to go straight to hell. And God rescued me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into that kingdom of his beloved son. But not only that, then he said, okay, now I'm going to put you on this path. I'm going to start a good work in you, and I'm going to carry it to completion in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to conform you into the very image of my son. So God does want to rescue us in that way, but first we have to understand, what is he rescuing us from specifically? So we're going to spend some time taking a look at that, and we'll move through, okay, then how does that all happen? And we're going to try to answer that question. What does God do to conform us into the image of his son? And how does that happen? So before we get started and look at the scriptures, I'd like to just pray together. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, it's just an amazing thing to even in my own mind go back through that whole thing, expose all of the things that to this day still haunt me, the weaknesses that still control me, and then yet to look at your plan to to sanctify me, to change me, to transform my life into something different, something glorious, all resounding to your glory. That's an amazing thing. And Lord Jesus, it all started with you, with your death on the cross. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just teach us and lead us into deeper truth about who the Father is, who Jesus is, what they're up to. That's what you're here to do. Help us to commune with you today and to love God more because you're in our presence. Just think of what you wrote in Jeremiah 10. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instructions of idols is but of wood. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth wind from his storehouses. And Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by you, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, for you, Jesus. And you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. And you're the head of the church. You're the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And we, Holy Spirit, invite you to deepen our sense of this God. God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who created everything and holds everything together and redeemed us and is sanctifying us. God, I pray that the feast that we have today, the honey from the rock that we have today, is on the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We ask for your grace in that, God, because it is your grace that would lead us into any kind of truth like that. We don't deserve it. The last breath we took, we didn't deserve. Everything we have is a grace from you, God. Help us to understand that profoundly today. Help us to cherish our relationship with you and all that you are for us today in ways we never have before. I do pray, like Bill prayed, that this would be a watershed for everyone here. God, we just ask that you would sanctify and redeem this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves is what is fundamentally broken? And that may seem like a pretty easy question, but I want to take a look and pull out some subtleties here from the account in Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles with you, and by the way, you're going to need one. All day today, we're going to go through a lot of different passages ranging from Genesis to Revelation. So you might as well get it out. I don't have a whole lot of PowerPoint to go through Scripture. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading from the ESV. And I want to carefully look at this account. This is the account, probably the title head in your Bible says the fall. This is after the creation accounts in both Genesis 1 and 2. And now we have this interaction between the serpent and Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I'm going to just stop every once in a while and point out a couple of different things about what was going on in Eve's heart and what was going on in Adam's heart. I think this is very important for us to get. She said, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." There is no recorded instance of that phrase in Genesis 1 or 2. He said, "You can't eat of the fruit," but he never said, "Don't even touch the tree." And I want you to see something here. this is a little bit of whining already. The serpent walks into the garden and says, did God really say you can't eat? So he's playing, he already knows this exists, this potential already exists. He walks into the garden, he looks at Eve and says, did that big meanie tell you you can't eat any fruit in the garden? You see how where he's going? And she says, no, we can eat any fruit in the garden, but we can't eat from that tree. And you know what? We can't even touch it. She plays a little bit into it. She is exposing her hand a little bit here. There's something brewing. There's a temptation brewing in her that says, God is holding out on me. God is not giving me everything that I want. Let's keep moving. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. I want you to underline that in your Bible. You will be like God. That is a profound temptation. Knowing good and evil. So this God walks into your existence. What right does he have to tell you, don't touch this one, don't touch that one, eat of this one, don't eat of this one? And the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit is because this fruit is good for making you wise. And he knows that if you eat it, you'll be just like him. He's just holding out on you. He wants everything to run through him. You have to submit to him. But there's another way. You could be like God. You could be the authority. So I want you to see what she grabs onto, what her heart clings to, because there's something that speaks to every one of us in this room. Something that we're tempted with as well. Something that is inherent in every one of us as Eve's children. So verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, like God, she took some of the fruit and ate. She was deceived. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The Hebrew, therefore, he was with her, is really simple. He was with her, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder. That's what that Hebrew phrase means. He wasn't somewhere out of earshot while this was all happening. He was, while the serpent was saying, oh, you'll be like God. Come on, just eat this fruit. He knows it'll just make you wise. The whole time, what did Adam do? Nothing. And he knew better. He was given the instruction. He said, if you eat from that tree, you surely will die. And so inherent in the soul of mankind, and specifically in men, is a silence. It doesn't say anything. A resignation. A lack of a fighting spirit when you need to fight. And it's exposed right there. He was with her. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. People have asked me this question all the time. They didn't know this beforehand? What is this supposed to mean? How are we supposed to... They were naked, and then later on he says, I saw that we were naked and we were ashamed. What does that mean? Well, I don't think we have to think about this real hard. Just imagine walking into this room in your birthday suit. That's what it means. Whoa! Instantly, a sense of self, an absolute folk, a narcissistic sense of self, a sense of exposure, a sense of fear, a sense of vulnerability, just like that. That's what happened. That's what entered into their life. In that moment, okay? We're developing a case of what's broken in the human heart here. Are you hearing all these different things that are broken? They're different things, one at a time. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And God hired Shelley Majeski to learn how to take them off every single person that ever existed on the face of the planet. I love you, sweetheart. You are so much God's grace for me, I would be an absolute miserable wretch if God had not graciously given me you. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The shame is overwhelming. They are now hiding. They will not reveal what's going on in their life. Very few people do. Everyone, normal is just a setting on your dryer, right? There ain't a normal person in this room. Everybody's got their little crazy peccadilloes, right? Weird stuff. Every one of us has a facade. You don't expose that to people. You're never vulnerable like you could have been had it not been for the fall. This is part of our brokenness. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Look at this. God knows right away. You think God is surprised at this point? Let me just ask you, how do you think God is feeling at this moment? Is he surprised? No, he's not surprised. He didn't walk into the garden and go, "Oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. I'm so surprised. They sinned. Now what do I do?" God did not do that. And I want you to understand something, knowing full well that this was all going to happen. God walked into the garden, and the first words out of his mouth, were, "Where are you? And who told you this?" God, in all justice, this is one of the first signs of God's grace right here, right in the beginning of the Bible. God's grace towards sinners, right here. God could have walked into that garden in all justice and gone, "Boom!" And he would have been absolutely just. Just struck him right down. He knew what happened. He didn't need to ask those questions. Why did he ask those questions? So they'd be written here so that we would listen to him and go, that's God's heart. He asked first, "Where are you? And who told you this?" He didn't say, "Boom!" Which he could have done. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat?" Remember, that's not for God's benefit. He's not going, don't take that wrong. He's leading them into truth here. And the man said, now look at this. Look at this. This is profound. So he's naked. He's got a few fig leaves over him. He's totally exposed. He understands he's offended an infinite God. And God says, "What happened here?" And what comes out of Adam's mouth? This, by the way, is planted as a seed in your heart. This is here. This is your heritage. This is what you do. This is what I do. What did he do? The woman that you made. Oh, you made her. She gave me the fruit. So he blames, literally, he is caught in the fall of all creation. He is caught in one of the most clear defiances of God in all the Bible. And he blames not just Eve, but God himself. That's all in our hearts. That's in our hearts too. Because we inherited this from this first family. The woman you gave me to be with, or to be with me, she gave me gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And then God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Again, blame and shifting. Okay, now I want to pause here for a second. Because now God says something to the creation and he moves into, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we struggle with that now come from the mouth of God. But everything prior to this is in the heart of man. Okay? And what we see is a sense of entitlement, that I deserved better, that God is holding out of me. We sense blame and shifting, a desire to be God, an idolatrous sense to take control. I mean, you see all of these things, hiding, blaming, all of that stuff.
And all of it resolves down into this one thing. Paul reveals it in Romans chapter 1. The depravity of man comes from this one thing, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Trying to find some sort of answers, some sort of direction, something from the created things, some sense of identity, some whatever from the created things rather than the Creator. That is the defining theme of what I just read. And it has all these different little fragments to it, blame and entitlement and hiding and all kinds of stuff. But in its essence, it is simply this, not worshiping God. Worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. And then God goes on to curse them. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The very first proclamation of the gospel, right here. The second proclamation is when he killed an animal to make them skins, to cover themselves. Blood shed for their sin and their nakedness. But to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Look carefully at what God brings into the creation here. Not what man brings into the creation, but what God does as a result. Look very carefully. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The only other time that word desire is used in the whole Bible is just a couple chapters later when Cain and Abel are, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is thinking about killing Abel. God interrupts Cain's life and says, "What are you doing? What's going on here? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you." Same word. But you must master it. This desire is not a good desire. This is eat and consume and totally destroy. This is black widow desire right here. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This was spoken into the creation by God. Those of you who are married are like, "Hey, okay, who am I to go against God?" And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work is going to be hard. You're going to have thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return." Now listen to this. The next sentence. "Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So multiplying pain and childbearing, a desire for Eve has a desire to consume her husband. Her husband has a desire to lord over her in a variety of different ways. He can rule through passivity and distance. He can rule through violence and dominion. The ground is cursed. Those of you who use Microsoft Vista understand this. Just cursed, never works. That was spoken by God into the creation. It's going to be a pain constantly. Futility was injected into the creation by God here in the curse. And it's lasting. The other thing I want you to notice is that it's lasting. How long is this supposed to exist in these people's lives? Until you return to the ground. There is futility that's injected into your life, starting here at the curse, that's going to be there until you return to the ground. Until the end. Revelation 22 says, no longer. This is one of the loud proclamations of the end of Revelation. This is right at the end. This is what one thing they're celebrating about in Revelation. No longer will there be anything cursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So why did God bring the curse? Is this just God going, boom? Open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the most breathtaking passages. With that squarely in your mind, reading this is one of the most breathtaking passages in the whole Bible. Because you will see, even in thorns and thistles and enmity and problems in marriage and problems in relationship and all these things injected into the world, all this futility that you will feel before the end of the day is out is injected there by God for a reason. And it's not boom. It's tender and redemptive. Look at this. Romans 8, verses 19. We'll go through probably 24. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him. Who's the of him there? Who subjected it? Who's that? God. God is the one who subjected it to futility. Next two words in the ESV is, in hope. Those are awesome words. Those are amazing words. All of that stuff, that curse that God gave, why did he do that? In hope. Hope of what? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God subjected the world to futility to release the world from decay. That's the hope there. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is groaning, aching for something. That ache that I had in my heart as a young man, that's in everybody's heart. There's something wrong here. Something's not right. A large part of that is because God made it so. He cursed it so. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. You don't even get this hope if you don't have this curse. This curse arouses something in us. It says there's got to be something better. Something's not right here. It's futile. Nothing works. God says, I did this to make you desire something else and hope for something else. And in that hope, you're saved. For now hope is that is seen is not hope. See how this is all fitting together? For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope saves us. We have desire for something living, something to refresh us. Something. This is futile. The world is just like constantly drinking a glass full of pond scum. And it's never getting us anywhere. And this is not the only example. Look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, and then starting in chapter 6. This is amazing. God, this is God's mode of operandi in a variety of places. Start in verse 11 of Hosea chapter 5. It says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim. This is God speaking. And like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Let me translate this into my story. When Mitch saw his weakness and he felt his wound, then Mitch went to Laura to get it satisfied, to Shelley to get it satisfied, and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I, God says, will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and none shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then look what happens. Come, Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Why did God say he would be like a lion to Ephraim and tear them to pieces and then walk away? So he could get this response in Hosea 6. Let me just say something about the times we're in right now. Is anybody worried financially? Is anybody worried financially? Maybe nobody's old enough to be worried financially. I heard the other day that Americans have lost $2 trillion in their retirement accounts in the last week. $2 trillion. Is anybody afraid of what's going to happen after the election? I don't care what side you're on. Are you afraid that your guy isn't going to win? Do you know what? God may have everything go absolutely horrible for the next few years. That may be his intent. I would encourage you to rejoice in it, because it may be a sign of his redemptive heart for the country you live in. He may actually be letting us go through all of this hardship so that some people might say, like Israel, let us return to the Lord. That could be happening. Don't get so wrought up. Do you think that God is surprised by anything? Was he surprised at the stock market crash? No. Was he behind it? He held all things together by the word of his power, it says in Colossians 1, including Wall Street, including runs on the bank. Everyone's in the king's hand, or king's heart is like a water course in God's hand. He directs it wherever he wants it to go. Everybody, all their motives, they're all, at the end of it all is a sovereign God who's not surprised, who's not frustrated, and very well may be working redemptive things in struggle. You may lose your house. Praise Jesus. By the end of this day, I'm hoping you'll see that that would be gain if it meant greater Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is experienced by believers too. Not just people God's calling to redeem right off the bat, but by believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely on not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know what I take that to mean? God made their life pretty cruddy for a while, so that they despaired even of life, because he loved them. And he wanted them to rely not on themselves, but on him who raises the dead. He wanted them to find true joy, true life, true peace, true happiness. And that's why we can really count on it. When we understand these truths, we can really count on Romans 8:28. It says, God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even these hard things, even the stock market crash, even you losing your house or losing your job. And the reason we know that goes all the way back to the curse. God's curse on mankind was not a vindictive and strict and distancing thing. It was, I'm going to tear them to pieces and hopefully they'll come back to me. Now, why does this matter? Why does all of this matter? Because we have to understand, what is God redeeming us from? If we don't understand what God is redeeming us from, what he is going to sanctify in us, then we will have a gospel that is heretical. Let me show you why. If I say to you that Jesus loves you and has a good plan for your life, and so if you have financial problems right now, trust in the Lord. He'll provide for you. abundantly. He'll give you life and that abundantly. He'll give you all the money you need because that's what he came to do. To give you life and that abundantly. Doesn't that mean that you don't have to worry about your finances? Isn't that what that means? If you've got problems with your relationship, well, have more faith, brother. Have more faith. You and your wife just need to have a lot more faith and trust God more. Well, that may be true. But this may not be true. And if you just have enough faith, everything in your marriage will be fixed. If you just have enough faith, everything in your finances will be fixed. Why is that not true? Because God left a curse on you that connects back to how the work works and how it's thorns and thistles and it doesn't always work right and how your relationships work. You see, if you believe that God is redeeming you from the curse, which is there lasting until you go in the ground, that's what the word says, then you will step right into a gospel called the prosperity gospel. It says Jesus is there to make my life easy, comfortable, satisfying, apart from him. What God is redeeming us from is that first part, the fall. The fall, not the curse. The curse is a command and a decree from God to have permanence until Revelation chapter 22. The fall is the fundamental thing that distances us from God. And what God is interested in salvation is redeeming you from the fall. And this changes everything. This changes the way you pray. This changes the way you look at everything in your life. God is trying to change a selfish, self-focused, narcissistic, God-belittling, God-hating, God-distancing heart into one that is God-consumed, God-engorged, God-loving heart. That is the process of sanctification. And if you think that God is going to redeem you from the curse, you're going to miss that. And lots of people like that message, by the way. Lots of people like that message. The best-selling message in America in Christian churches is, brother, have more faith and God will provide you with good relationships and with money and with everything you need. God will redeem the curse, brother. You have enough faith. You say, well, Mitch, I think I remember this verse in Galatians 3 that says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It says right there, he's redeeming us from the curse. No. He's redeeming us from the curse of the law, which is death. That's what he redeemed us from. The death penalty that every one of us deserved because we broke the law. Don't confuse that phrase with the curse in the garden. That is permanent. He's not redeeming you from that. The curse of the garden was futility. And it's redemptive. It has a redemptive purpose. And it's lasting. So what God is redeeming us from is things that would damn us. Let's look at a few of those. James chapter 4. And now, through this lens, all kinds of passages start to make a little bit more sense. Why these New Testament authors and Jesus himself was so focused not on the issues of circumstance, but on the issues of the heart. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator, is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What needs to change? What is God sanctifying us from? The things that would damn us, the things that cause us to murder, the things that cause us to hurt other people because of our own self-centered self-focus. That's what God's redeeming us from. Look at Luke chapter 12. This is an amazing, what Jesus says here is absolutely amazing. Starting in verse 16. Jesus tells these people a parable. This is right after the rich young fool in Luke. Tells him a parable. It says in verse 16, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry.'" This self-centered, self-focused, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator, getting my satisfaction from them and not from the Creator. See what this person is doing? Absorbing themselves in consumption and security that comes from having wealth. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and drink and be merry. This is your source of happiness, your security and your money." But God said to him, "Hey, you know what? That's not such a good idea." But God said to him, "I think you're thinking wrongly." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. We're not playing around here. This desire to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator is deeply offensive to God." God looks at this person and says, "Fool, tonight, right now, your soul will be required from you." That's an amazing thing that Jesus says there. It's not very nice. "And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." That should scare the daylights out of us. God is offended by our desire to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. So this is the fall. Belittling God, trying to find our security in other things, trying to find our happiness in other things, ignoring God, not worshiping God. It's a selfish and fallen heart. That's the fall. And it turns us 180 degrees around from where we should be. And the process of sanctification is to get us back so that our central focus in life is God, that our life is Christ-centered. That's what it means to fall up. Is that journey to go in a different direction. So all of this gives us a lot better sideboards when we say, okay, well, what is God really up to in my life? Protects us from the prosperity gospel. Protects us from bad stuff. No, wait a minute. There is a futility that's in the world. Things will be hard. When I run into hardship, I shouldn't freak out. I should recognize a sovereign God has plans and always has had plans through hardship. See, my target in salvation is always my immediate comfort, my immediate peace, an easy life. Everybody likes me. Everybody approves of me. But when you understand this and realize, no, God is redeeming me from the fall, your definition of salvation changes altogether. Now, God wants to change our hearts so that we're godly. We're godly. What does that mean? It means that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summation of the whole law and the prophets. That we don't just do it because it says it's supposed to do it. We actually want to do it. We want to live that way. That is sanctification. God's target is for us to love Him and not to love ourselves. For us to pour out our lives for others and not to just pour out our lives for our own good. It's flipping that around. That's God's target, and all for the praise of His glory. Isaiah 48:1 says, "For my own sake," speaking of salvation, "for my own sake I do it. For now should my name be profaned, my glory I will not give to another." God wants to walk into your life and take that twisted heart that started in the garden and flip it upside down so that you want to live differently. You want to love God. God is your central passion. And what does that do? It glorifies God. We'll see how that is as we move forward. Totally redefines salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is speaking of eternal punishment. This is what hell is right here. This is a definition of hell. This is how it happens, how you get there, and what it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, or 9 and 10, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this is what hell is. Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here's what they will suffer. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Salvation is the opposite of that. Hell is being separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Salvation is the opposite of that. We think of heaven, we think of salvation as heaven. I get to go to heaven. That's the point. Heaven, according to this verse, is not heaven unless Jesus is there. It's not heaven unless Jesus is there. That's the point. The greatest thing you could suffer from, the thing that God will punish you for all eternity if you don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, is this. You'll be separated from God, and it will be grievous and awful in that day to be separated from God. That's salvation. And if we don't understand that, we're going to constantly drop back into the old covenant. We're going to constantly drop back into, what do I need to do? We'll look at God as a vending machine in the sky. Say, what do I need to do, God? What faith do I need to plop into the machine to get the things I want? We use God as a means to the end and not the end himself. We even use God as a means to the end to heaven. He is the end. He refuses to be treated like a vending machine. Salvation is being close to God, knowing God. Not using God to get a big ski resort in the sky or a big house with a hot tub. I hate it when people talk like that. It's so belittling of who God is. I think when you get to heaven, you're not going to want to leave his feet. You'll only go somewhere if he says, can you go over here and get a glass of water? Like, no, can I stay here? Please, please, please. Well, you've been here for 10,000 years. I want you to go over. No, I just want to be here. This is heaven. This is heaven. But we'll constantly, if we don't understand this, we'll constantly revert to using God to get what we want and not enjoying God for who he is. Let's see, where do I end? Let me give you a couple examples of this, and maybe I can bring some other stuff in later. It changes your goals, and it also changes your prayers. This is where we'll end. How does it change your goals? Let me give you an example in my own life. I remember this time I had an exchange with Shelley, and she saw something in my life that was wrong, and it was hurting her, and we were having that kind of exchange that really made me afraid. I didn't want to proceed because every step closer was going to reveal a little bit more of my fallenness, my weakness, my big gaping hole. And I just didn't want to go there. Have you ever been in an argument like this with your spouse? Those of you that are married? Where you just sense, okay, they're very, very prickly and I don't want to get any closer to this. End it now. Beep, 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 beep. Abort, abort, abort. Whatever I can do, I need to get out of here because this is going to be exposed. And that's what I was feeling. And Shelley, God bless her soul, she got to this point where she sensed I was retreating so bad that, and men, if you ever get in a situation with this where your wife widens her stance and then raises a hand like this, the image I had in my mind was God looking at me like he was looking at Job. Gird yourself like a man. I will speak to you and you will listen. That's kind of the image I have. But she, and honestly, she was absolutely right. The only thing that was wrong in this exchange was I was afraid. And I just would not go anywhere. And finally, the Spirit came into my life and said, you need to walk up to her and you need to hold her and you need to tell her you love her and that no matter what she's afraid of right now, you're going to walk through with her and trust God with her. It. And I was like, no. No. Because I'm going to go there and more of my nakedness is going to be exposed. I do not want to do that. You see, if I see God redeeming the curse, and if I see God as there as a big vending machine in the sky, if I see what God is doing is giving me a better life now, your best life now, don't read that book. Then what I'm going to do is find everything I can, any route I can take to get my best life now. And my best life now is end the conflict, whether by fight or by flight or chocolate. Anything to end the conflict. And I will miss an opportunity, because the only reason I would stand up and walk across that room and look at that girl in the eye and tell her what I did finally tell her in obedience to God is because I realize my job in this world is not to walk around the curse and avoid the curse. God is redeeming my busted up, broken, selfish, wimpy heart. So walk in it and live differently. The only reason I would go there is to do that. So I hugged her, I held her, I told her all those things. She looked at me, she goes, she starts crying, she says, "That's exactly what I wanted you to say." Like, what? You weren't really giving me those vibes. I had to muster up all the faith that was in from head to toe to just go this far. But I never would have done it had God been a vending machine. Here's another instance. If you've got kids, you're in Walmart, the kids go a little berserk. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? Shut it down. Because I'm being exposed. Right now, I'm being exposed. That's what's going through your mind. You're thinking, people are going to see me. There's a fallenness that arouses in you that says, your identity is being exposed. Everybody can see it. Now, suppress it. So I may even use godly techniques to suppress it, but with ungodly motives. Again, using God like a vending machine. And so I pressure and pressure and pressure my kids to conform to some image. Boy, this is really hard for a pastor. Pray for your pastors. Because you know their job, they lose their job if their kids are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Mac loses his job if that happens. I've seen men walk down that road. I'm not joking. That actually happens. So how do you walk in that and not go, okay, well, God, give me the recipe. Give me the formula. I want to just do this so I don't lose my job. Because you got to you totally reorient. You say, God is not redeeming me from the curse. God is not trying to make me look better. God is trying to change my heart. And God is trying to change this kid's heart. So my job is not to get in there with every conceivable biblical tool possible to conform this kid, but to be obedient and to say, God, what are you doing in my heart here? I'm going to walk in that. How am I supposed to be with this child? I'll leave the results to you. How do I walk in a sanctified, redeemed, and renewed way? You know what happens? You just uncork the pressure off your kids, just like that. They rebel because of that pressure. But when you are just an agent of God, when you don't have to make them something so that you get your identity fixed, you just release all this pressure and they can grow and they feel loved. But they can be in a Christian environment and feel suppressed, tried to be conformed into an image, not because it's godly, but because it makes mom and dad look good. That is no good. But we don't understand that until we see God is not a vending machine in the sky. He's not somebody to just get us what we want and redeem us from the curse. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a short break and we'll get into the next message. Is only about 40 minutes, so we'll be in time for dinner. But let's just pray. God, I thank you so much that you have made these things clear, and that if we're careful to pay attention, we see that what you're up to, where we start from, what's broken, is our heart's tendency to be self-centered and narcissistic and not God-entranced and God-loving, and neighbor-loving. And God, what you're trying to fix, even through the futility of the curse, what you're trying to fix, that's redemptive. What you're trying to fix is that heart. That's the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. You're going to write the law on our hearts. You're going to give us a new heart. So no one will teach each other, obey God anymore. Everyone will want to do it. That's the promise of the new covenant. I pray we'd get that all squared away in our head and not have some crazy heresy fall in that says, no, 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 God's here to make your life better, your best life now. Now, God, you tenderly use hard things to change our hearts. Help us to see that's your objective with the rest of this day in Jesus' name.